This morning, we're continuing on in our study of Jude. We're in session 3 of Jude. And in Jude, just as a quick overview, verses 4 through 8, we witness that these false teachers have entered into these Christian communities, and Jude says they've entered in unnoticed. They've entered in unnoticed. These men were counterfeits with the aim to bring about division, confusion, and ultimately destruction. The means by which these men attempt to infiltrate the church is by looking the part. They speak the Christian vernacular and they use wording that convinces you that they are in alignment with you, both doctrinally as well as theologically. Saying the name Jesus is one thing, yet being submitted to him as Lord is another. These men are stealthy men. They may attend a local small group, maybe volunteer for a needed ministry. They may even attend seminary. By any means necessary, they will do whatever it takes to blend in to their environment. However, Jude is going to explain in the latter half of verse 4 that these men have particular characteristics. He mentions that these men are the following: ungodly. He mentions that they turn the very grace of God into permission to sin. And thirdly, that they deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude continues on by providing 3 Old Testament examples for these Jewish believers as the ending result of these men, according to verses 5 through 7. And we found that these examples that Jude uses are actually quite familiar to their audience. You see, the audience that Jude is writing to is a predominantly Jewish Christian audience, which means that they would be familiar with some of the information that would be passed on to them regarding these 3 Old Testament historical accounts. These examples that they use have been passed down generation after generation so that they would be able to know their history. If you can imagine maybe for a moment at a family reunion where the family historian, typically the patriarch of the family, begins to explain the history and the origins of that family. In that same way, these Old Testament stories would ring into the hearing and the minds of the readers what these examples are really pointing to. And ultimately, what they're pointing to, and Jude is using them for, is to let them know that there is judgment coming for these false teachers. You see, these examples were warnings for these Jewish believers. And the warning, friends, is quite simple: that those who sin against a holy God will be rightfully judged and condemned. And as we recap verse 8 and walk through verses 9 through 10, it is my prayer that we are going to see the following things. 1, that revelation without the affirmation of the scriptures leads to deception and purposeful misinterpretation. Secondly, we're going to see that true gospel transformation and sanctification is assessed by the fruit of your life and not the fruit of your lip service. Thirdly, we're going to see that submission to the scriptures and our Savior point to who our true authority is and not our own desires. And lastly, a high view of scripture will provide high reverence for God and his glory. If I were to put a tag on the text this morning, it would simply be this: right belief leads to right behavior. Right beliefs lead to right behavior. With that being said, let's turn to verses 8 through 10 and read the word of God together. This is what it says. Yet in the same way, these people also dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak abusively of angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him an abusive judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And verse 10, but these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things, they are destroyed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may the prayers of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Hide me behind your cross. May the words that I speak be your words. May in our hearing, Father God, those words be moved to action and being effectual doers of the word, not simply hearers that delude themselves. For it is in the doing of the word that we are blessed. Strengthen us now by your grace and your grace alone. Lord, I pray that this word will fall on fertile ground and that we may walk in the ways in which you've called us to walk, to do the things that you've called us to do. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen. Dr. Tony Evans said, "We do not fight for a position of victory, rather we fight from a position of victory." In short words, Dr. Tony Evans makes mention that the victory that the believer experiences in Christ is not our own victory, but rather it is God's victory. As believers beloved by the Father, called by the Spirit, and kept for Jesus Christ, our greatest place of position is under the authority of Jesus. This means that there has to be complete and total dependence upon the very person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, friends, it is Jesus who is our master. It is Jesus who is our Lord. God must be the beginning. God must be the end. He must be the first. He must be the last. And above all, our only authority as followers of Christ. Jude, by means of extra biblical material, will make known this staunch difference between that of believers versus unbelievers. So briefly, let's recap verse 8 from our last teaching in Jude. This is what he says. "Yet in the same way, those people are also dreaming, defile the flesh, they reject authority and speak abusively of angelic majesties." If you recall from our last teaching in Jude, verse 8, we mentioned several things regarding these false teachers, and we had approached our fifth triad. We mentioned that these men were unbelievers, that they had no hold of the truth, no hold of righteousness, and no hold of the authority of God. As a matter of fact, Jude provides Old Testament examples for us to understand that these men and their actions were not surprising. The very history of false teachers and their deeds and their motivations have existed for ages. As Solomon explains and mentions in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun." Jude mentions that these false teachers defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they speak abusively or revile angelic majesties, depending upon what translation you're reading from. And apparently, all that is done, all of these dreamings are done by way of demonic dreaming. Hopefully you see that in the first half of verse 8. As a recap from the last teaching, this word dreaming in the Greek simply means a special revelation of dreaming that leads to destruction. This way of dreaming spoke to prophetic dreaming as if it is given in a divine sense. However, we have to remember who we're dealing with. If these men are ungodly, misleading miscreants, these dreams are simply delusions, wicked perversions that mislead men and women of God. These special revelations and dreams that are being shared, all in the name of Jesus Christ, as a means to simply verify and authorize the wicked deeds that they're doing. Just to remind you that there is nothing new under the sun, check out Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 25 through 28. Again, these false teachers have been using the very name of God to permit sin amongst believers even before this particular letter was written. Here's what Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 25 through 28 says. I've heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name. They say, I have a dream, I have a dream. How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own minds? They think the dreams they tell one another will make my people forget my name, just as their ancestors forgot my name through Baal worship. Verse 28, let the prophet who has a dream recount the dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. For what has straw to do with grain, declares the Lord. You see, this dreaming is evident even today. But what's even worse, but not surprising, is that these types of false gospels emerging are emerging within the Christian church. Friends, this is what Jesus, Peter, and Jude were warning believers about. You know, we tend to want to warn ourselves against those who are not in the church, those who are non-believers, and even those who are outside of the faith. And that is, there's wisdom there. But Jude and Peter mentioned that if you're not diligent in studying the scriptures and contending for the faith, that the greatest threat comes from within. Dare I say it? We're seeing this more and more every day in churches around the world. We're hearing more and more about this inclusive gospel, prosperity teaching, universal salvation, and the like. All of these various teachings have come from men within the church, all using the name of our Master and Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of their gain. Whatever that gain is, it could be monetary, it could be social status, it could be sexual gain. The list goes on and on. Jude continues by mentioning these three things regarding these ungodly men. And he's going to create some parallelism between them. He mentions that these men defile the flesh. Simply means that they give into their lustful desires. These men reject authority. Simply put, that they deny the very authority of God. And lastly, they speak abusively of angelic majesties. Now, what does that mean? That just simply means that they shame the glory of our great God and Master. Jude in verse 9 will directly contrast these wicked, unbelieving men and their behaviors to that of the archangel Michael, as he brings reverence and submission to God's authority in response to contending with the devil. Pick me up at verse 9. This is what it says. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him an abusive judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And it's here in verse 9. Where we were introduced to the first use of apocryphal literature, referenced in the book of Jude. And Jude is referencing the assumption of Moses. Now, before we dive into verse 9, let us recall that this reference within the scriptures is what is inspired, not the source itself. Now, why do I note that for us? Because the reality is that the apocryphal writings were common reading for Jewish men and women, and they contained some historical accurate information. Now, we must be very careful in differentiating between the authenticity and inspiration of the canon of Scripture and the use of extra-biblical material used within the canon. So, for example, again, the assumption of Moses is not an inspired work of Scripture, meaning that the Holy Spirit did not inspire the writings or the writer of that work. Secondly, also, we must understand that the assumption of Moses is simply a writing that was done by someone to bring history, to give history to historical accounts of the Israelite nation. Similar to other writings in the world, there are some books that contain some truth, even if the book isn't based upon true events. So, for example, it's like an old adage that you probably have grown up on. The proverb may not be found in the Bible, but it does contain some type of truth. And so I'll give you one here. You may have heard this one. A friend means well, even when he hurts you. A friend means well, even when he hurts you. Now, although this is not found in Scripture, it bears some truth. Now, how can we attest to the fact that this adage bears truth? Well, if we look into the Scriptures, we can go to Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6. Here's what it says. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. You see, as Charles Spurgeon once said, I charge you to examine every statement you hear from Christian pulpits and platforms. I charge you, sift and try every religious book by the great standard of the Word of God. In the same way, Jude, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, recalls truth from this particular piece of literature that is, in fact, historically accurate. So with that being said, let's examine this statement from the Assumption of Moses regarding the archangel Michael, regarding the burial of Moses, as well as contending with the devil. Now, if you notice, Jude uses this example in direct connection to his previous statement regarding false teachers speaking abusively about angelic majesties. Now, before we move ahead, it's important, and I feel it's important that we define terms. And so let's understand again what this word revile means. The word revile is the word that you have heard before in our sessions of Jude. It's the Greek word blasphemeo. This word literally means to slander, to defame, or speak profanely about sacred things. In other words, these false teachers defame the very glory of God and speak profanely about the wondrous and glorious works of our great God and King. So by mere process of elimination, you can see how the very rejection, the very slander of God's power and of God's glory is in fact the very rejection of his authority. Don't miss that. These are the very characterizations and behaviors of men of this type. And Jude mentions that Michael, the archangel, is contending with Satan regarding, here it is, the burial of Moses' body. Now, to a reader that is unfamiliar with Jewish literature, this reference may be a bit confusing and it could be a bit questionable. However, we have to remember that the use of the Assumption of Moses is tying the reader to a particular event in the Old Testament that bears or contains some truth. This event is well known to many Jewish men and women as they are familiar with these ancient readings. The question, friends, that we should be asking ourselves as believers is, where is this truth of the burial of Moses found in the text? Well, I'm glad you asked. We can read about the death of Moses at the end of Deuteronomy. Turn with me, if you can, really fast to Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 1 through 6. This is what it says. Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite of Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all of Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev, and the territory in the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zor. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab in accordance with the word of the Lord. Here's verse 6. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his burial place to this day. So again, were made aware in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 4 through 5, that Moses will not be entering the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 4 and 6 will help us establish three questions. Hopefully, if you're taking notes, you'll write these down. One of the first questions that we have to ask ourselves from here, the text, is this. Why will Moses not go into the promised land? Why is he not going to go? Secondly, why doesn't anyone know where Moses is buried? Now, we can tie this third question into the second question, which is this. What significance does this really hold? Why is this important for us to know? And we are not told why specifically in this verse, but the previous study through the book of Exodus reveals why Moses was not able to enter the promised land. Now, due to our time constraints this morning with the message, we're not going to be able to do a complete deep dive into the text. However, I would like to simply provide you with some brief cliff notes of Moses' disobedience and his inability to enter the promised land based upon the Exodus study with Verse by Verse Ministry International. And if you are interested, again, in learning more about this particular detail, I encourage you to check out the ministry app. So again, Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land because he disobeyed the Lord's instructions. It begins in Exodus chapter 17, where the Lord instructs Moses to strike a rock that is before him to produce water. This account, again, is found in Exodus chapter 17, verse 6. This is what it says. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, so that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. So now, Moses, out of frustration with the people, he will disobey God's instruction according to Numbers chapter 20. Rather than speaking to the rock as God had instructed, Moses disobeys that instruction and he strikes the rock a second time. Here is that account in Numbers chapter 20, verses 9 through 11. So Moses took the staff from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron summoned the assembly in front of the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his hand and struck the rock twice with his staff. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their livestock drank. Now you may be asking yourself, what's the big deal with this rock? Like, why is this important? Why do we even mention this detail? Well, friends, the significance of this rock in Exodus and Numbers was intended to establish a picture of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, having to be struck once and for all to pay for sins. Throughout Scripture, we see, again, this imagery of this rock being used time and time again. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, this is what it says. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteousness and just is he. We see again the same use of a rock as a picture of Christ, confirmed in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. This is what Paul says. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. And they all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food. Here's the key, verse 4. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock, which followed them. And the rock was Christ. So, because of Moses' disobedience and choosing to strike the rock a second time, the picture that God has intended to represent Christ has been interrupted. If not rectified, this picture would have demonstrated that the promised Messiah would have to be repeatedly struck over and over again to take care of the sins of the world. So how does God bring clarity to this picture for his people after Moses' misstep? It results in Moses not entering into the promised land. By God's grace, God allows Moses to see the promised land. Okay, the next question that comes about is, who does God use to lead the chosen people of Israel into the promised land after Moses dies? Well, friends, he uses a man by the name Joshua. God uses Joshua to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. With God preventing Moses from entering the promised land, this new picture now begins to unfold. It becomes a little bit more clear. See, Moses is the picture of the law as lawgiver. And his inability to enter the promised land shows that the law does not provide means to salvation and eternal life. Therefore, if Moses represents the law, then what does Joshua represent? Joshua, whose name is Yeshua in Hebrew, which translates Jesus, represents how men enter into salvation and, in fact, attain eternal life. It is only through Christ, by Christ, and in Christ that men can be saved. It's by Christ and him crucified alone. So again, we've answered the first question, why Moses didn't enter into the promised land. But we still haven't answered the second and third question. Why doesn't anyone know where Moses is buried? And what significance does that hold? Here's the answer to that second question. God buries Moses' body himself so that Satan could not use someone to dig up the body to make it into an idol. Imagine if Satan were able to locate the very body that represents the law of God, and he resurrects this body. Not only would there be false worship, but there would be misplaced trust and faith in Moses rather than the true lawgiver, who is God alone. I think we can witness several things from the text alone regarding this. One, God's word, his work, and redemptive work in Christ has always been and will always be beautifully preserved. Secondly, the enemy's plans will not stand against the work and power of our great God. If there's anything, friends, that you see in this story alone, is that God is sovereignly in control and he holds all authority, irregardless of what Satan tries to do. Now, let's look back again at verse 9 regarding this dispute between Moses, between Michael, the archangel, and the devil. We see that further in the verse, between Michael and Satan, that the archangel refuses to pronounce railing judgment against Satan. Remember that word, railing judgment. It's another way simply to say blaspheme or revile. What I don't want us to miss, though, this morning is how Michael contends with Satan. Michael does not stay claim in his authoritative position as a chief angel, or even his power or ability. Clearly, Michael could have pulled his chief angel card out. Listen, I'm rolling, this is who I am. He doesn't do that. Clearly, he understands God's order. Now, why do I mention that? I mention that because according to Ezekiel chapter 28, Satan was a cherub. That means he was the highest order of all angels. So rather than Michael being contentious and flexing his own power and flexing his own status, he honors the angelic position that God has established rather than trying to take it on by himself. In other words, Michael appeals to the only authority that has the ability to judge all creation, and that is God himself. It's clear that Jude is contrasting the characterization and actions of false teachers and their rejection of authority of that remaining in position, recognizing true authority. Who is in control? It's not I, it's the Lord. If I could just briefly park here for a moment, I want to encourage us as believers in Jesus Christ that as we come up against spiritual warfare in our lives, be mindful of how you pray. Be mindful of how you pray. If Michael, the archangel, dares not to revile against Satan, then what makes you think that you and I have the ability to rebuke the devil in our prayers? The only authority we have is the very word of God. It is God himself that is able to rebuke Satan. Not you, not me. When it comes down to how we approach spiritual warfare in prayer, you and I can't attack the enemy. I don't know how many times I've heard of stories of people going into their prayer closets, rebuking Satan over and over, and then nothing changes. But when they submit to the power of God, things begin to change. Why? Because it's not in your doing, it's in God's doing. And friends, this way of praying has crept into many churches, especially those of the charismatic persuasion. We believe that somehow rebuking Satan in our prayer time is doing something. We must default to the only authority that we have and know, and that is the scriptures and the knowledge that only God is the judge. Only God can condemn, and only God has that authority. We must appeal to the Lord in our moments of distress and spiritual attack. Why? Because we have to have proper theology. Clearly, again, this is something that the false teachers do not possess. They reject God's authority, and they have no fear of God. If we have an understanding of the text, and we have a high view of God, we know that God has provided the means of safety. He's provided the means of rescue for us. If you don't believe me, we can look at James chapter 4, verse 7, where James records these words, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Now, I'm going to say that again. Notice what the text does not say. It does not say, "Revile the devil and he will flee from you." How are believers in Christ supposed to resist? Well, James gives that to us before the comma. He says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." Submission is something that false teachers reject. It is something that they do not hold dear to. Why? Because there is no authority that anchors them. There's no authority that grounds them. Why? Because their only thing that anchors them is their own desires. Friends, believers in Christ, understand that we resist temptation and are victorious because we are in Christ. That is who we go to. That is who we appeal to. Let's keep moving on in verse 10. "But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct. Like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed." Jude is going to summarize for the reader what the false teachers are really all about and ultimately what their end is. Jude mentions that these men revile what they do not understand. And there's that word again, revile. So by now you should know what that term means. It's apparent that these men, these false teachers, they have a consistent habit of blaspheming the very handiwork and glory of God. Here in the text, these men blaspheme what they do not understand. Now, don't miss what Jude is saying here. These men, due to their special revelation, their demonic revelation, they believe what they believe and possess what they possess and think that that is correct. They think that what they're saying is true. These men think that they have it all figured out. And at best, these men are egotistical and have no desire to be corrected or shown what is truly right. It's that annoying kid in grade school, you know, in your school. And, you know, when it came down to giving answers, his answer was the only answer, even if it went against what the teacher said the answer was. That's a false teacher. that there's no going back and forth with them, because they only see what they see as truth, and no one else has the answer but them. Friends, this is just one way to gauge the teachability and the heart of a person. Are they willing to be addressed and to repent if they sincerely see that they are wrong theologically or doctrinally? Are they willing to submit under authority and leadership of the church? Are they willing to submit under the elders? But ultimately, are they willing to submit under the authority of Scripture? These false teachers want nothing more than to be right, because they see themselves and their deeds as permissible because they are their own master. Jude further explains the very root of these men's issue. It's their heart. He states, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Do you see that in the text? Jude juxtaposes the fruit of these men's knowledge of what they don't know, meaning spiritual and biblical matters, versus what they know. It's apparent that these false teachers stake no claim to biblical truth, because their lives bear no fruit of what they claim to know. Paul mentions in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 28, an interesting comparison between the rejection of the knowledge of God and those of the false teachers. Check out what Paul says to the church in Rome regarding unrighteousness and ungodliness. It's a bit lengthy, but bear with me. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, being understood by what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their reasonings, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Verse 23. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible mankind, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them up to vile impurity and the lust of their hearts, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for falsehood, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26 through 28. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for that which is contrary to nature. And likewise, the men too abandoned natural relations with women and burned in their desire toward one another, males with males, committing shameful acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a depraved mind to do those things that are not proper. The false teacher that Jude describes in Jude verse 10, they are depraved, they are unbelieving, they are spiritually blind, and they are dead men. Notice the characterizations of these men based upon Paul's description of ungodliness in Romans coincide seamlessly with that of Jude's description of false teachers in the book. So follow me really quickly in the train of thought, because I want you to see something. I got a slide for you up here. We can get it up there. So on the left column, we have unbelievers. On the right column, we have believers. So this is what the unbeliever says. They're relying on their dreams due to special revelation. Well, what does the believer do? They trust in the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture and the means by which God divinely chose to reveal himself through the Word. Unbelievers, what do? They defile the flesh. What do the believers do? The believers deny the flesh and flee from youthful lust. Unbelievers, what do? They reject authority. However, believers submit to authority, and they honor authority, for it is established by whom? Not themselves, by God. And lastly, unbelievers blaspheme the glorious ones. What do believers do? They revere God, his glory, and his handiwork. through worship and adoration. Can it be any clearer? Spiritual arrogance and ignorance is a result of spiritual corruption and blindness. Friends, unless God regenerates the hearts and lives of unbelievers, these things are the result of their lives: unfruitfulness and unproductive lives. In the same way, Jude uses this simile. He says, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. In the same way that an animal, a beast, is instinctive in nature, so the false teachers are instinctive in their sinful behavior. To simply define for us what an instinct is, it is genetically hardwired behaviors that enhance our ability to cope with environmental contingencies. What does that mean? Wrap it up in a statement. These men's beliefs are motivated by their behaviors. Their behaviors dictate what they believe. I was reading an article about this wave of the inclusive gospel. And what is ending up happening right now is family members who may be struggling with certain things, maybe homosexuality, maybe this, maybe that. When people see that, they can't reconcile in their minds, well, I want them to be saved. How can I save them? How can they come to faith? So what ends up happening is they begin to take what it is they believe and they begin to expand it on their own in order to fit their own desires and their own wants and their own needs. But friends, you and I cannot expand the authority of God's word. It is final. So what must we do? We must understand what God's word says, and we must live according to what God's word says. It's clear that Jude is saying what he's saying here, that these false teachers are incapable of being spiritually mature or live holy. Secondly, it is evident that these men are spiritually dead because they're unregenerate, meaning that the Holy Spirit is not in them. Therefore, they are unbelievers. These men are not called by the Spirit. They are not loved by the Father, and they are not kept for Jesus. These men are carnal men that are simply masquerading around as Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says these words, "But a natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." So what is Jude showing us in these three verses? He shows us by the leading of the Holy Spirit that false teachers hold to no authority but their own. He then shows us that false teachers reject the Master, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, not only in word, but they also reject him in deed. They defile their flesh as ravenous and instinctive animals, that they are unbelieving and that they are spiritually deprived men. But here's the kicker. Somehow, these men have found their way into the Christian church. Jude makes it clear that corruption comes from within. If you're not careful, if you're not watchful, if you're not diligent in studying the scriptures, if you're not seeking the Lord, what ends up happening is at any moment, someone who tries to masquerade as a small group leader, pastor, seminary student, can come alongside you. And if you're not solid in the word, if you're not growing in the word, if you're not persistent in the authority of scripture, what they say would sound right, but will ultimately begin to pull you away and unravel your faith. Not in the sense of losing your salvation, because you cannot lose what was freely given to you. But what can happen is you can begin to fall back from understanding what God has called you to do. We have to be careful. This is why, friends, don't get comfortable just because you're in a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing church. then this gives you the permission to not be diligent on your own. Don't just take the pastor's word. You go home, you open up this book, you read it, and you ask the Holy Spirit to show you the truth. There are too many churches out there where people are depending solely on the pastor. And that pastor, in some of these places, wolves in sheep's clothing, trying to do what it is that they desire to do, and that is to get their own. They're not focused on you. They're focused on themselves. Friends, right belief will always lead to right behavior. Proper orthodoxy must be followed by proper orthopraxy. And it's my prayer that in our next teaching of Jude, that we'll discover more in detail how the unregenerated hearts of men can only yield to, at best, false promises which lead to eternal judgment. Let's pray. Holy Father, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. May we be a people that are diligent in the study of Scripture. May we be like the Bereans who search daily through the word of God, examining the text. May our hearts, Father, be bent towards you. May our lives be bent towards you. Lord, I pray that you will continually open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your law, that you will continue to open up our minds to understand the scriptures. May your Holy Spirit burn within us as you lead us along this road. Most importantly, let us recognize that we cannot do any of this work, apart from you. Lord, we trust you. By your grace, may you lead us. In Jesus' name that I pray, amen. And amen.